Have you ever noticed the sign outside? I mean, have you ever noticed the logo on our sign? It's really the first thing I noticed about this property when I began making my way down Dundalk Avenue. I think I was being driven by Mark Persiani, and the first thing I saw was our sign on the street, and there's a logo on that sign. You notice that logo? It's got a cross, it's got a Bible, it's got the world. Do you know what that logo stands for? What does that logo symbolize? Do you know?
I don't know.
It is the logo of the Southern Baptist Convention. In other words, the logo that we chose for our sign on our... To let our community know who we are identifies us clearly as a Southern Baptist church. What do you think about that? You okay with that? It's not so very popular to be Southern Baptist these days. You may have noticed. In fact, the Southern Baptist Convention, the yearly gathering of Southern Baptists, begins tomorrow in Indianapolis, Indiana. And this year, the big thing that is to be voted on is called the Law Amendment. It's called the Law Amendment because it's named after the man named Brother Law, who introduced the amendment. It's an amendment to the Constitution of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is going to relate to where we're going in Psalm 8. You can turn there and you copy God's Word if you want to. But it's going to take a second to get there. Let me just read from the Constitution of the Convention. It'll be helpful to you, maybe. The Convention will only deem a church to be in friendly cooperation with the Convention and sympathetic with its purposes and work, which... And that's got 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 descriptions of things that we expect. But then this amendment would add number 6, okay? Affirms, appoints, or employs only men as any kind of pastor or elder as qualified by Scripture. So you might remember that we changed our confession of faith last year or 2 years ago to make clear that pastor and elder and overseer are the same office in the Bible. And so whatever are the biblical qualifications for a pastor or an elder or an overseer, they're all the same. Okay. But now, further clarification, it turns out, needs to be made. And so this seeks to make more clarification that it seems to be saying, in fact, it clearly is saying, that no person who is called a pastor in a Southern Baptist church should be anything other than a man. And in fact, a woman... pastor is just not a thing in a Southern Baptist church. Now, that's what they'll be voting on, probably not tomorrow, probably Tuesday. I'm not sure how it's going to work out. The world is going nuts! Oh, they hate us! They call us all kinds of names. We're bigots, we're sexists, we're abusive, we're horrible. Okay. Let me just lay down a couple of basic facts for you. The idea that the ordained office of pastor or presbyter, if we can use the Greek word presbyteros, comes over in English as presbyter, or in Catholic churches and Anglican churches, they just take the word priest. It comes from presbyter, the Greek word which means elder. Okay? In other words, the pastor of a church, the Roman Catholic Church, which includes about half the people in the world who call themselves Christians, from its beginning in biblical times, has never ordained female pastors, believing that the Bible forbids that. Secondly, the various Orthodox churches, which make up another quarter of the people in the world who call themselves Christians, from their beginning in biblical times, have never ordained female pastors, believing that the Bible forbids that. And then Protestant groups, which comprise the final quarter of the people in the world who call themselves Christians, did not begin ordaining female pastors widely until the 1900s, just a few decades ago. And many still do not, including this church and just about all Southern Baptists, believing that the Bible forbids it. So Southern Baptists are not the ones trying to change things in the world. And Southern Baptists are not alone among people who call themselves Christians. I know the world in America doesn't like that. Because we in America are used to upending all the apple carts and making all our own rules. That's what we're used to doing in America. But Christians tend to go, nah, Jesus makes our rules. And he tells us his will through the Bible. Now, if you wanted to be an Orthodox Christian, like part of the Eastern Orthodox tradition, then you could say, the Bible is just one form of tradition, but really what we, our rules are set down for us by all the traditions of all the churches. And it's kind of this vague way of seeing things that makes sense for them, but certainly the Bible is at the center of the tradition for them. Okay? In the Roman Catholic Church, which remember comprises over half of the people in the world who could call themselves Christians, they say, no, it's not some vague thing called tradition. It is the Bible itself and then the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church. That's it. Okay, that's what they believe. What's different about Protestants is that we have opened things up to say, no, it's just the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible tells us what is true. And some Protestants, sadly, more and more and more Protestants are saying, oh, and not just the Bible, also however I feel inside tells me what Jesus wants me to do. Now, if you have to choose, if I have to choose between whether I'm going to listen to the Bible to tell me what to do and what to believe, or whether I can just choose whatever I feel inside to tell me what to do and what to believe, what do you think I'm going to choose? Well, human beings are always going to choose what we feel inside. You know why? Because we're sinners. Most modern minds hate this. So you see, here's the more fundamental issue, okay? Let me just trot out the word that most fundamentally identifies what modern Western people hate. We hate the idea of hierarchy. Hierarchy. That is ranked, ordered, predetermined authority. We hate that. Especially in America. We were born in rebellion. All of our greatest heroes are rebels. We even like rebels without a cause. This is what we like. And especially abhorrent to our modern and especially American minds are certain ranks of authority that belong naturally and exclusively to certain people and not others, based on something like how they were born. We hate that. Like, in America, we didn't like the idea that the highest level of authority in our land should be part of just one family. He had to be like the son, or maybe she should be the daughter of the previous monarch. We didn't want a king. We thought that's not cool.
Although we do think that we should demand that our leaders be from certain nationalities by birth. For example, the U.S. president, according to the Constitution, must be a native-born citizen of the United States, cannot be an immigrant. Did you know that? Ha! Well, that, okay. But then some people think that ranked predetermined authority is determined by another kind of relationship, that certain generations automatically have authority over other generations. Like, you know what that guy and that girl think? Bigots. They think that they have authority over that little baby, just by virtue of the fact that that baby came out of that body. Who would think such a thing? Oh, wait a minute. So maybe the idea that there are predetermined basic levels and ranks of authority and hierarchy, maybe that's actually a good idea. Or at least makes sense to us at some levels. What about this? If you got the husband here and the wife here, who's the head? The husband.
Jesus Christ.
Oh, well, I mean, who between the two, the husband or the wife? The head. The husband is the head. You know why? Because Jesus Christ said so.
Yeah,
there you go. Jesus Christ in his word says that the highest level of teaching authority in church should be filled by a man. That's why Southern Baptists have stood by that. But not just Southern Baptists, lots of people. In fact, the vast majority of kinds of Christians all around the world, all throughout Christian history, have stood by this basic principle. It's only in the last 100 years or so that people have begun trying to change it. And now when Southern Baptists are saying, no, we're not changing, people are calling us all kinds of names because we're not changing to fit the modern way of doing things. Well, if the idea of hierarchy, if the idea of preset levels of authority is hard for you to handle, then Psalm 8 is simply going to be a nightmare for you. Because Psalm 8 is all about hierarchy. And Psalm 8 is where we find ourselves today. This is one of the creation psalms. There are 150 psalms in the Psalter. Several of them are psalms of creation that really focus on God as creator. And usually, and when they focus on his creation, they also focus on his rulership. He is the head. He is the leader. He is the king. By virtue of the fact that he's the creator, he's also the king. And so Psalm 8 is very much like that. But what is interesting about it is that it teaches that God is satisfied and God is glorified in the levels of glory, power, beauty, and authority that he has set in place. Let me say that again. Psalm 8 teaches that God is satisfied and glorified in the levels of glory, power, beauty, and authority that he has set in place. And what that means is that Psalm 8 also teaches that we should be satisfied. We should find joy and comfort in the levels of glory, power, beauty, and authority that God has set in place. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, well, that's really hard, Pastor Chris, because that seems
sexist to me. If you had to choose whether you're going to be accepted by the world around you that hates sexism, or whether you're going to be accepted by God who loves hierarchy, what will you choose? Let's look at Psalm 8 today.
I'm going to ask you to stand for this because I believe it's the Word of God. If you don't want to stand for hierarchy, then I'm sorry. You're going to have a difficulty right at the moment. I want you to listen to this. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. Well, or actually beginning in the superscription above verse 1. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, where'd Renly go? Oh yeah, they took her. I like for her to squall myself. It makes me feel happy when she's making noise. But anyway, because it says right here, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thank you so much. Please have a seat. This is the Word of God. I just want to show you, if I can, in the time we have left, two great loves that God has. And the second of his great loves that I want to show you has three purposes in it, and I want to show those to you, okay? First great love is this. God loves to display his greatness. Now look, if I haven't already offended every modern sensibility that you have, then let me just say this. God loves to show off. He loves to display his glory and his greatness for all the universe to see. He loves for his angels to delight in his majesty. He loves for all of his human creation to wonder at his glory. He loves even the animals to rest in his provision and to rejoice in all that he does good. Listen, if you ever watch a horse running and you think that horse loves what he's doing, he does. You know why? Because his creator made him to do it, and he glorifies his creator by doing that thing that he was created to do. Listen, all of creation glorifies God, and God loves to be glorified in all of his creation. God loves to display his greatness. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You notice that's the way verse 1 starts, and that's the way the passage ends. The poem ends in verse 9. That's called an inclusio for those who you care such things, for such things. There's a reason why this psalm is bracketed with this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, why do you think he brackets it with these two statements of the same thing? Maybe it's because he's wanting to say, this is kind of the main point. This is what it's really all about. This is what really matters and where you should find your joy today. Now he says, O Lord, our Lord. Most people's Bibles, those two occurrences of the word Lord look slightly different. Look in your Bible. Do you notice anything different about the first Lord that's not true about the second Lord? O Lord, our Lord. That's one and two. The first one, what do you notice about the first one? All capital letters. In other words, that is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. That is the personal name of the God of Israel. That's not Thor, not Baal, not any of the gods of the nations. That's the God of Israel, who thinks that he is the only true God, who claims that he actually is the creator of all the other gods and all the humans and all the everything else. Okay? The second word, Lord, just means Lord. What does Lord mean? Boss, king, master, guy who tells me what to do. O God of ancient Israel, who tells us what to do. That's O Lord, our Lord. Okay? How majestic is your name? What does majestic mean? Well, we usually refer to a king as your majesty. We got into that habit because actually the ancient Hebrews used to do that. But they used the word majesty or majestic about the raging ocean. They used it about a mighty cedar tree towering into the sky. They used it about a god. They used it about their god. They use it about a king. They use it about an army. In other words, something that is so big and so impressive and maybe so intimidating and hopefully so exhilarating that there's nothing else like it. Something amazing. Overwhelmingly impressive. That's majestic. How majestic is your name? What's his name? Yahweh. Jehovah. But specifically, name means... It signifies something. It signifies his status, his standing, his reputation, his importance. How majestic, how incredibly important is your name, Yahweh, and is your name, your reputation among the nations as the only true God? And it's so important that you know this, that you feel this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, or excellent, if you're reading the King James Bible. How excellent just means bigger and better than anything else. That's what excellent means. Okay? Same thing, it's majestic. Do you feel this? In your heart? In your gut? Do you feel that the one true God is infinitely more important than all the rest of the earth put together? If you will come to really believe that, I mean truly believe that, I mean feel that down deep inside, then you will be fortified to face anything in your life. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he ends verse 1 by saying that you have set your splendor above the heavens. He's displayed his splendor higher than the highest heights of the skies. So whatever you can imagine about the stars that you see at night, of course, Dundalk is kind of not a great place to go. When you were out in West Virginia, Andy, did you get to see any stars?
Higher than all that. Better than all that. This is God's glory and his splendor. And this is what God wants you and me to know and feel in our hearts. That's his first great love. He loves to display his greatness. He loves to display his greatness because it is good for his creatures to feast our souls on his greatness more than anything else in our lives. You know why? Because anything and everything else that we feast ourselves on will trap us and hurt us. But God, our Creator and our Father, will help us. He'll love us. And he'll hold us fast. That's his great love, to set his glory so high, to display his greatness. Now, here's the second great love. God loves to work through the weak. God loves to work through the weak. So, three purposes here that he has for working through the weak. One, he's working through the weak to win his victories. He loves to do this. So he's comparing here helpless babies to competent adults. When we want help, we don't look to little babies. We look to grown-ups who know what they're doing. But look what it says in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and avenger. What does that mean? God wants for his enemies, those who don't know him, don't trust him, don't follow him, he wants them to be shut up by the way he does the most astonishing things through the most unlikely of sources. The weakest, the smallest, babies. Paul sort of summarizes that in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Of course, Jesus himself not only believed this principle and embodied this principle, he actually quoted this verse. Do you remember? Jesus is in the temple. He's cleansing the temple. He's overturning the tables of the money changers. He's throwing out the people who are crooks out of the temple. He's saying, you guys, you're messing up the house of prayer that my Father's house is supposed to be. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, and by the way, that's not the only time the kids cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, about Jesus. They did that on several occasions, and every time it drove the religious figures crazy. But here, they yell at Jesus, don't you hear what these kids are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, I do. I hear it, and I love it. Haven't you ever read your Bible? Haven't you ever read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? You see that? As Jesus in the temple speaking to his enemies and quoting this verse about how God works through the weak and the helpless, even babies. And it's exactly literally being fulfilled here in the life of Jesus Christ. God loves to work through the weak
to win his victories. I've only ever had one person in my life that I called my secretary. That was Dolly. Dolly was here when I got here. She was our church secretary. She is our church. Well, she was our church secretary until she quit. Well, she had to quit because she just, her body couldn't do it anymore. We told you in Sunday school, but not all of you were in Sunday school, so you should know this. Dolly is still living. Don't think I'm going to tell you that she's gone, because she's not. But most of you know that she has had extreme pain in her one knee for the last few months, and she's scheduled to have knee surgery. But what you might also know is that she has all kinds of pain in various other places in her body, usually related to arthritis, especially in her hands. And she used to have to use a walker to try and get around her own apartment. And she got to a place where she was just in so much pain, she couldn't even get up off the couch and walk around. She ended up going to the emergency room last night. Her son, Michael, is here with us today. He was with his mom last night at the hospital at Bayview. He's got another brother coming up to try and figure out what they need to do. They're thinking about how they might need to, they probably do need to find a way for Dolly to live in some kind of assisted living. And so, we want to pause for a moment and pray for our sister Dolly. God loves to work through the week. I just want to say about your mother, Mike, that she is one of the sweetest, godliest Christian women I've ever known in my life. God has used her in my life and in this church. So we're going to pause and pray for her and for them right now, okay? Let's do that. Lord, you didn't just hear what I just said. You saw it. You were there with Dolly. You're there with Dolly right now. God, I pray that she would feel that. I know she knows that. She knows your promises that you will never leave her nor forsake her. But just because someone knows something doesn't mean that they feel it all the time. I pray that she would feel it. Although she has pain, I'm sure they've given her some good medicine to help with the pain, but there's all kinds of decisions that she and her kids are contemplating right now. And they need your wisdom, and they need your courage, and they need your guidance. And we're trusting you to provide that for them. You help Dolly to know that her church family love her and will always love her. And we're so thankful for her, and we're so thankful for how you use her. I thank you for the things that you've taught me through her over the years, and the ways that her kindness, her sweetness, and her humor, and sometimes even her ability to say exactly what you wouldn't think a kind, sweet person would say. She'd say kind of a blunt thing, but she'd say it so sweetly, and it would absolutely teach me something. And I'm just so thankful for her. I'm thankful for how you used her and her kindness to bless my life, to teach me, even to rebuke me a time or two. She would probably cringe to think that I said that she rebuked me, but she wasn't ever trying to do that. She was just being Dolly. And your spirit has used her in my life, and you've used her so much in this church. I'm so thankful for her, and just ask for your mercy for that family as they face what they need to face right now. In Jesus' strong name, amen. You see, I'm telling you, God loves to work through the week. That's what this is about. He'll shut the mouths of big shots, like me, or people who think they're big shots, through helpless little ones, through sweet, unassuming people.
he will actually win his victories. Listen, it was God's will and God's pleasure to take the High Prince of Heaven, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, and send him down here to become a baby, a helpless little baby. When he entered this world, and when he left this world, he left as a bleeding, beaten, broken, convicted criminal on a cross. And as he died there, the ultimate picture of an absolutely helpless person, in utter weakness, he won the universe. He conquered all of God's enemies. You see, ultimately, what this is a prophecy of the Messiah, is what this is. God loves to work through the weak to win his victories. And then God loves to work through the weak to exercise his dominion. Now, he was comparing little babies, helpless babies, with competent adults. That now he's going to compare dirt creatures on the earth to glorious spirit beings in the sky. Dirt creatures would be us, the human beings. We're just humans. We're dust you are, and to dust we shall return. Every last one of us, right? Listen to what he says, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. I hope you notice the word works in verse 3 and verse 6. Verse 3, he says that the heavens, the skies, the stars, the moon, they're the work of God's fingers. Bright, brilliant, shining lights in the sky. He actually refers to them as heavenly beings also. Now look, the ancient peoples oftentimes confused the stars in the sky with gods. That's why in the creation story, as God tells it, he doesn't tell us about the stars on day one. He tells about the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars on day two, on day four. And not as gods to be worshipped, but as simply as signs to be, you know, so you can know when it's time to get up and go to bed, you know. He doesn't want human beings to worship those things. He doesn't want us to imagine that there are other spiritual beings that are equated to those things. And yet, there are other spiritual beings, other heavenly beings. If you have a King James Bible, it uses the word angels. Angels. A little lower than the angels. Although the word in Hebrew is not malachim, which would be angels, malachim. It's the word Elohim. So in some translations of the Bible, you have it even saying, you made him a little bit lower than God. Because one of God's favorite names for himself is the word Elohim, which is the plural of the word Eloah, which means God. The word Elohim can mean, and about 20 or more times in the Bible, it does mean gods. Literally, you should translate it as gods. It means the gods of the nations. The vast majority of times, it means God. It means the one singular God, the one true God of Israel. And you know that because it says God created, and it used the word Elohim, which is plural, but then it used the word created, which in a singular form, which we don't do in English, but they do in most languages. They certainly did in Hebrew. So when it says God, it wasn't the gods created, it was God created. Okay, but here, the vast majority of the times, the word Elohim just means the one true God. But every now and then, it means gods. So why does the King James say angels if the word is Elohim, gods? Well, the answer is because the translation of the Hebrew Bible out of Hebrew into Greek that was done about 200 years before Jesus Christ was born, called the Septuagint, used the word angeloi or angels because it wanted to say these are spiritual beings, these are heavenly beings, but it didn't want to say these are gods because they don't believe that there's more than one God. They believe there's just one true God. And then other translations, ancient translations of the Hebrew also used the words for angels to say the same, to follow the same thing. But the original Hebrew says Elohim, it's gods, heavenly beings. So do I think angels is an okay translation? Sure. Angels are certainly way above us. We are a little bit lower than a lot lower than the angels. Okay? Angels are not God, not the one true God. But we need to get this here. The word Elohim is used because God is specifically talking about how he is delighted to work through ranks of spiritual authority. The way Paul talked about this in Ephesians and elsewhere is he called them principalities and powers. He had this idea that there are ranks, there are levels of authority in the heavenly realm. You say, what does that have to do with our life? Just that there are levels of authority in our earthly life as well. And God is delighted to work through ranked levels of authority, hierarchy, in the heavens, and on earth. And God is glorified in the way that he worked through these things. The work of his fingers is ruled by this heavenly hierarchy. The work of your hands is ruled by his earthly authorities. When he put man on earth, what did he tell man to do? Take dominion, right? Rule. In fact, that's what it means for God to say that man is his image. The image of God means the one who rules in God's name. The one who exercises authority under the authority of God, but over other things. This is kind of like when Jesus was begged for healing by the Roman centurion and he said to the centurion said to Jesus, look, you don't even have to come back to my house to heal my servant. Just look, I'm a man under authority. I tell someone to do this and he does it. I tell that guy to do that and he does it. I understand you as authority and I believe you understand authority. So just speak the word and it'll be done. And Jesus said, yeah, you get it, man. That's exactly right. And because of this, now your servant's healed. In other words, Jesus totally understands authority, and he understands dominion, and he understands hierarchy in heaven and on earth. God loves to exercise his authority and display his glory through hierarchies. I talked about how the angels are in ranks of authority,
And I've mentioned how Paul says that the demons apparently are in ranks of authority. In the Old Testament, did you notice how there were priests at one level and then other Levites at another level? And different families of the Levites had specific levels of authority that they were given to, that were given to them. Did you notice that? Did you notice how the New Testament set up churches? You have Christians, members of the church. You have deacons who are, well, the word deacon means servants, but they are actually leaders among the church. And then you have elders or pastors. You have a hierarchy even in the New Testament. You see, God loves to work through hierarchies. You see, this is how God does things. He loves to work through the weak to exercise his dominion. Okay. Now, some of us are, there may be some of you who are sitting there thinking, but wait a minute, preacher, man, this is not cool. Authority is abusive. Hierarchies are bad. Listen again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Everything in heaven and on earth is how God loves to exercise his dominion in weakness. You need to get this. Why does God delight to display his glory and magnify his majesty by exercising his dominion at every hierarchical level of authority, from the highest archangel to the tiniest infant? Let me ask that question again. Why does God delight to display his glory and magnify his majesty by exercising his dominion at every hierarchical level of authority, from the highest archangel to the tiniest infant, from the strongest to the weakest? Why does God care about all of it? Listen, God established authority as a fundamental fact from creation. I told you that. That's what image of God means. That's what taking dominion is all about. God gave authority in the heavenlies, and God gave authority on earth. God created hierarchies in heaven, and he created hierarchies on earth. That's creation. After the fall, authority has become either irresponsible and careless or abusive and totalitarian. Get that? Now that sin is in this world, authority that was blessed and beautiful and good has become problematic. Either those who are in authority are selfish and careless about the ones who are under their authority, they don't pay any attention to what's going on, because all they care about is themselves. Or they become cruel and abusive and totalitarian, absolutely crushing the ones who are under their authority. That's what happened at the fall. But what did Jesus bring into the world? He said, now that I'm here, there's no longer anyone who is great among you. There is no ruler anymore. Is that what he said? Or did he say, the first will now be last, and the greatest must be the servant of all? He didn't eliminate hierarchies. He didn't obliterate authority. But what he said to those who are in authority is, your job is to serve the ones who are under your authority. Your job is to lift them up. Your job is to care for them. Your job is to love them. Your job is not simply either to ignore them and just figure they'll figure it out on their own, or to crush them and demand that they serve you every moment. No, neither one of those things. If you're an authority, your job is to get down on your knees and wash the feet of the ones that you are supposed to be ruling. Doesn't mean you don't rule anymore. Doesn't mean that leadership is no longer necessary. Absolutely it's necessary. It just means leaders are to serve. So, the world hates the idea that God has said that the husband is the head and the wife is the helper. They hate that. We're not even sure we like it. But God has said it, and the way that the Apostle Paul has explained that is, wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So husband, what is the model of your headship in your home? It is the cross. The person in your home who carries the most weight, I don't mean who throws his weight around the most. I mean the one who carries things. The husband. They depend on you. That woman depends on you. If nothing else, she depends on your courage. She's lost without your courage. She needs you. You carry the weight. Does it mean that there's no longer any kind of such a thing as leadership in the church? Of course it doesn't mean that. Just like Peter says, do not lord it over those who are under your charge, but rather serve them. Peter learned that from Jesus. That's Jesus' model of authority and hierarchy. Jesus did not eliminate hierarchy. He didn't do away with authority. He just restored it to what it was supposed to be from the beginning. A beautiful dance between someone who is the head and another who is the helper. But they both need each other and they work together to fulfill what God's plan is. God is glorified in healthy, harmonious, mutually submissive hierarchy. Now I realize that that makes me an absolute heretic in the minds of the world. That's okay, I was that before we started. I'll be that next week too.
I believe it's what the Bible teaches. I believe it's what this beautiful, beautiful poem is all about. Just listen to the glory, the beauty, the majesty of God as he understands and really celebrates and invites you and me also to celebrate the hierarchy. Of course, who's at the top of the hierarchy? Don't you say the man.
God, exactly. Don't say the pastor, no. Jesus Christ. He's at the top. He's the Lord. Only he is the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The title of this sermon is All Things Under Our Feet. I gave that title to the sermon because that's the thing in this poem that really jumped out and grabbed me more than anything else before I ever really studied it. And I asked myself the question, why was I so quick to focus my attention on the one little part of God's plan that has to do with me? I don't think I'm alone being like that. I think all of us human beings are like that. We focus our attention on, you know who else is like that? Toddlers. That's exactly what toddlers are like, you know? And come to think of it, the whole process of growing up is trying to teach kids not to be that way. But the truth is, it's almost impossible to escape that. We are relentlessly self-centered, aren't we? I mean, it's in the nature of our lostness and our fallenness as human beings. Even though I've been saved, hallelujah, gloriously saved, and although I've been growing in the Lord for years and decades, still my first instinct is always to see myself in the middle of things. I think we're all that way, aren't we? Maybe we should cut ourselves a little bit of slack because we're all this way. But don't cut ourselves too much slack. Because we shouldn't see ourselves in the middle of everything. Because if there's anything that this poem says to us, it's what's in the middle of everything? Not us. God is in the middle. God's at the top. God is at the bottom. God's on both sides. God's in the middle, and God's all throughout. It's about him. It's not about us. Why is it that when we do see what God's plan is all about, that we are in the middle of a hierarchy, that we have a place in a hierarchy, and our job is to glorify God for the place where he has put us in the hierarchy. Why does that make us mad?
Because I wanted to be at the top, that's why.
Don't look at anything all spiritual like you never think that way, because we're all that way. That's why we need a savior, because we're all sinners. We all, if we could be the devil, we would be. Every last one of us.
Look, this is what God wants. He wants us to see the beauty of His plan for the universe. Healthy, harmonious, mutually submissive hierarchy. To display God's glory and to experience blessing and joy in our own life.
I think the way my friend John Piper said it was, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. He's the one it's all about. And when you get, okay, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Let me put that in Dundalkese. When God gets the glory, we get the gravy. Okay, I'm telling you, if God is first, that's best. Us. And then everything else in our life will fall in place. Because that's the way God is.
That's why He sent His Son to us. Why He became that weak one. Why He did live that life. And die that death and rise again, and why He does sit reigning right now. He's our Lord. Let's trust Him. Let's pray together. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to You and Your glory. Trusting only in Your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with You. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of His cross. Bathe ourselves in the blood that He shed there for us. Robe ourselves in His righteousness. Renew ourselves in His resurrection. Lose ourselves in His lordship and find ourselves in His friendship. We want Him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For He is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to You, our Father. Amen. Amen. Are you a follower of Jesus today? If you're not, I invite you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ right now. Become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's the simplest choice imaginable in your own heart. You decide, I'm not going to be the boss of my own life anymore. I'm going to let Jesus be my boss. He's the Lord. I'm a sinner. I've messed up. I keep messing up. But I believe He'll take me if I'll give myself to Him. So Lord Jesus, I give myself to You. Be my Father. Be my Savior, be my Lord. Accept me because I'm accepting You.